Turn in your copy of the scriptures or scroll in your Bible app to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. If you are using the blue paperback Bibles, you'll find it on page 516. 516. Luke chapter 24. While you do that, I'll just say that today we come together to celebrate literally the pinnacle of our entire faith and life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On Friday, we gathered together to recall the price Christ paid on the cross for sinners like you and like me. And we did so in a way we don't typically do, right? Slowly and quietly. I think it was the quietest our building has ever been while occupied. I took some pictures and videos, not many, but a few pictures and videos of the day. You can't tell the difference between pictures and videos. People were standing that still as they looked upon the artistic depictions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's final hours before he died on the cross. People were standing that still. I don't love going slow, but I have come to appreciate the beauty of slowing down. It's good to stop. Amen. It's good to pause. It's good to ponder, and it's good to pray. Sometimes there are things that the Lord calls to mind in those times of slowness as we're open to reflecting upon his word in an unhurried manner. One author put it this way: God speaks, but he doesn't shout. God speaks, but he doesn't shout. I don't think his point was to say that if you're quiet enough, you can hear the audible voice of God. I personally have never heard the audible voice of God. The closest I've ever come to hearing the audible voice of God is hearing someone else read their Bible aloud. I think what he's saying is there are some things that we'll miss if we don't take time to stop, to pause, to remember, to reflect, and to pray. The spirit, the mood, the vibe of our service today, though, is very, very different, because we're not commemorating the death of our Savior, but the life of our Savior. We're celebrating his life after death, because he is risen. He is risen indeed. Yesterday, Sarah and I went out to breakfast, and then we went to buy flowers. Our family, to some degree, has always played a key role in decorating whatever our church building was at the time that we were celebrating Easter. And so whether it was a movie theater from 2013 to 2015, or an event center from 2016 to 2020, or the building you're sitting in right now, decorating it for Easter has always been something we've taken on ourselves because we enjoy it. We buy flowers and vases and balloons and stuff, and we place it around the church building. It used to be something we did as an entire family, but it's something that at least one member of our family does every year, and that member, as you guessed it, is for sure 1,000% Sarah. So we sometimes equals Sarah. And so everything you see around the building, literally, the flowers that you see, the balloons that you see, Sarah brought in our minivan and decorated. We do it as a labor of love, and she would love it if you just rushed her and thanked her after this service. By loved it, I mean she would hate it, which means you should for sure do it. So after this service, today we will go to our house. We'll have some people over for dinner. We'll do an Easter egg hunt in our yard, or maybe our house if the weather doesn't hold up. Candy will be exchanged and eaten and likely to some degree fought over. The kids will get Easter baskets with some goodies in them, which is a time for us to celebrate Easter, but we actually also use it as a time to honor them, specifically because of how they generously give of themselves as ministry kids, and how much they are sending us out to do the work of the Lord, which results oftentimes in our absence in the home. Now, don't get me wrong, the kids aren't raising themselves. Sometimes they get melodramatic that have you believe that, but that's not the case. They're not raising themselves. We really are there. They're like sons and daughters to me. So we love them very much. But we also want to thank them for what they do for us and for the ministry and for our church and for the Lord, just by virtue of the fact that they are born into our family. We are grateful for them. There's so many pastels surrounding Easter. There's so much celebration surrounding Easter. Sarah's going to make a ham that, in my opinion, gives honey-baked ham a run for its money. And we enjoy good food and good drink and good company, and all of it is most appropriate as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. The title of the sermon is Weirdest Day Ever. Weirdest Day Ever. And I think it's important that we try to, in some way, understand how bizarre the first Resurrection Sunday was, because here's what I'm saying. The more bizarre you realize it was, the more we attest to the veracity of the claim and not allow it to be wrapped up in bonnets and eggs and peeps and Cadbury eggs and all the things. All of which I love, none of which I intend on throwing away. That's not my point. But when we look at just the reality of the Resurrection Sunday, which is no doubt a joyful occasion, no doubt a reason for us to celebrate, but we also look at it and say, this was the weirdest day ever, but it has a huge impact on our life. And so we're not going to stop doing the things that we're doing, but the bottom line is this: Jesus Christ died on Good Friday. He was buried in a tomb, and the tomb was sealed with a stone, just like any other person who had died and would be buried in a tomb. And Jesus was dead. He wasn't mostly dead, Monty Python. He had no pulse, he had no breath, he had no blood pressure, he had no vital signs whatsoever. Jesus died. So much so that he was buried and remained in that tomb for 2 days, Friday and Saturday. But on the third day, which was Sunday, the first day of the week, something glorious happened, but something very weird also happened. So hopefully you're open to Luke chapter 24. It's also printed in your outline. You're probably there ahead of me. But as I get there, if you are physically able to do so, in honor of the reading of God's holy word, would you please stand as we read from Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, and follow along silently as I read the word of God aloud from the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. This is what the word of God says. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Point number one, you can't domesticate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't domesticate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In your outline, I put five reasons why the first Resurrection Sunday was what I'm calling the weirdest day ever. Like, no contest, no question. A glorious day that we have looking back on it, but for the people on that very day, it was the weirdest day ever. Reason number one, Luke 24 and verse 2, the stone was rolled away. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. That was a very bizarre thing to find as they approached the tomb of Jesus. Number two, Jesus's body was missing. And so not only was the stone rolled away, but the tomb was empty. We rejoice in that, but approaching the tomb on that day, they were not rejoicing. They were feeling many, many things, the least of which was, oh yay, Jesus's dead body is not here. That was not something they were thinking on that very first Resurrection Sunday. Reason number three, two men appeared in dazzling apparel. That's just a bizarre thing to see in the middle of a graveyard. Two people who are appearing and they are bedazzled, like from head to toe. That looks really, really bizarre as people are looking for someone that they are mourning. Reason number four, the women were asked why they were in a cemetery looking for someone who died. That's a weird experience. Like, why do you seek the living among the dead? They're thinking, I'm not actually looking for somebody who's alive. We're here with spices because somebody had died. We're not seeking the living among the dead. And they're like, why are you looking for Jesus in a graveyard? And they're like, that's a great question. So he died. 2 days ago, he died on Friday. And so we're here to do our thing. But it's pretty bizarre for someone to be standing in a cemetery asking why you're looking for somebody who had died and to refer to him as the living among the dead. Number five, which we didn't read, but it's later on in Luke 24, in verse 16, the disciples who then see Jesus on the road to Emmaus also didn't recognize him. Verse 16 says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. All of my grandparents have passed away, the most recent of which was my grandfather, who died in December of 2020. His name was William Bellario. He was a career New York City taxi cab driver. That was his job. That was not his side job. That was not something he did for extra money. That was what he did for many, many, many years. And then he retired, kinda, because what really he just did is he wanted to drive something else that was yellow, and so he then became a school bus driver. He loved the kids, and the kids loved him. He knew their names. He knew their parents' names. He would give the kids candy and treats and all this stuff. And at some point, that became not cool to do. That became not politically correct to do. He was told not to do that anymore and not to be deterred. He pivoted from just giving them stuff to now giving them stuff and saying, don't tell anyone that I gave this to you so I don't get in trouble. That's just how he rolled. He's like, okay, we can do this. We can get around this. My grandfather was preceded in death by my grandmother, who died some 27 years earlier than him in 1993. My grandfather made it a practice of visiting her grave pretty regularly. During one season, I know he was visiting weekly. As I was, and I, if memory serves, I, for some reason, I think it was on Tuesdays that he would do this. I don't know why I think that, but that's what I remember him doing. And as I'm writing this sermon, it occurred to me, he might have taken the bus, like the school bus, right into that. My grandfather would have, I'm for sure would have done that. He used to say he did it during the day, and if it was on his way home from his route, because he would take the school bus home, I've no doubt that my grandfather took this big yellow school bus on a weekly basis into the cemetery, which is pretty bizarre if you live near that cemetery. They're like, why is there a school doing a field trip to the cemetery on a weekly basis? This is just a recipe for therapy in the future. And he would do this every week. And so my question is this: what if my grandfather visited my grandmother's grave one day and the stone was missing? Like, how positive a reaction? You've never met my grandfather, but how positive a reaction do you think he would have had to that? What if my grandfather found a pile of dirt next to the grave and looked into the grave and saw that it was empty? What if my grandfather was then asked by two men, and not just two men, but two men who are described as wearing dazzling apparel, why he was looking for his wife? My grandfather wouldn't take well to dazzling apparel. I can tell you that right now. That would be the first problem. It's like, Ged, what are you doing? Weirdest day ever. You can't domesticate this. Not at all. In fact, it loses its impact if you try to make it a nice, simple story. And then on Sunday, Jesus rose. It sounds like a kid's story. Like if you put your tooth underneath your pillow, the tooth fairy will come and give you money. You know, like it sounds almost silly. One day the ladies went to the tomb, and guess what? Jesus wasn't there. I think the more we try to domesticate what happened that day, we lose the awe of the reality of what happened that day. The ladies were going to the grave to do what they do to dead bodies. They weren't looking for Jesus. There was no reason to look for Jesus. He was dead. He was placed in the tomb. They knew where he was going to be. Not once did my grandfather pull into a cemetery, school bus and all, wondering if grandma was going to be there ever. Of all the things that crossed his mind that day, he wasn't like, I wonder if, hey, it's 50, you know, 50-50. Like, she could be here, she could not be here. Oh, good, she's here. Looks like no, like, that never crossed his mind ever. The woman were going to the tomb of Jesus to place spices around his body. And when they got there, it became, no question, no contest, the weirdest day of their lives. You can't domesticate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which brings me to point number two. You can't mythify. That's a word. I looked it up. I thought, is it? It is. You can't mythify the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some skeptics of Christianity will attempt to relegate the resurrection of Jesus to just another common myth. They say it's just a tale as old as time and a traditional story with supernatural elements and cultural significance. But here's the thing. Those who think the resurrection of Jesus is a myth probably haven't read many myths. If you think the resurrection of Jesus is a myth, you probably have not spent a ton of time in mythological literature. The resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't resemble any myth at all. First of all, the gospel writers associate Jesus' resurrection with identifiable historical figures. For example, in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, he refers to Pontius Pilate and King Herod. Verse 1 of Luke 23 says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate." That's a real dude who really ruled and reigned at a specific period of time that's historically verifiable. 5 verses later in Luke 23, it says, "When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he had learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time." And there we have, okay, this is not in my jurisdiction. This is in Herod's jurisdiction. So I'm going to send him over to Herod. They're playing keep away with Jesus. But the bottom line is these are real government leaders with real jurisdictions and real ways of handling these things. This is not how myths are told. It's not how myths are told. If you were to tell your kids about the tooth fairy coming to your house with a kid, you wouldn't say, "And I put my tooth under the pillow, and I went to sleep, and I woke up, and there was money there, and all this happened during the Reagan administration." That's just not how you talk about myths. You don't randomly reference government leaders at the time. That's not how you tell myths, but it is how you tell history. For example, when I talk to you about what happened on 9/11, when Sarah and I were living in New York City at the time and we were not married, but I was 3 weeks into ministry, I'll tell you who was the mayor, and I'll tell you who was the president, and I'll tell you that on Tuesday, September 11th, the wind blew to the south, because I remember looking, I'm east of Manhattan, and looking and seeing the smoke go left. And then I'll tell you that on Wednesday, September 12th, that I know that the wind blew to the north, because I remember looking at the skyline and seeing the wind blow to the right. And then I'll tell you on Thursday, September 13th, that that's the day that the wind blew to the east, because that's the day I came outside and could hardly see 100 feet in front of me. Now, these are all historically verified. You could look up the weather on those days. You could look at satellite imagery of September 11th that was taken from the International Space Station, and you could see plumes of smoke blowing to the south. This is historically verifiable, and it's not how you talk about myths. It's how you talk about real events, real history. Here's something else. Peter says that he and the other apostles ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. In Acts 10, verses 39 and following, Peter says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear." Then he goes on, "Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses." Then he says, "Who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." He rose from the dead and we had a meal with him. Like, we spoke to him, we ate with him, he consumed food in front of us. And that's not how myth makers talk, and that's not how myth makers write. Furthermore, Paul's constant use of the Greek word euangelion when describing these events meant this was actual news. Euangelion is the Greek word for the gospel or for good news. Something had actually happened that was newsworthy and it was going to change the world. That word means good news. Some say, "Oh, good news," but let's separate it, because I think in Christian circles we're often like, "It's good news. So good news, like it's one term. It's not. Good means not bad. News means not myth. Good means not bad, and news means it's not a myth. It was a newsworthy event. Keep your finger in Luke 24 and flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and if you're using the paperback Bibles, it's page 559. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at verse 3. Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." And so I want you to notice right there where he talks about, Paul is talking about what happened on at the end of Holy Week, Good Friday, Saturday, and Easter Sunday. Pick it up again in verse 3. He said, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture." Okay, check. So he spends half a verse talking about that. Half a verse. "That he was buried." Check. Okay, he spends a little bit of that verse talking about that. "And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures," but he doesn't stop there. He then spends the next four verses talking about the resurrection. And not only the resurrection, who saw him? So he's like, he died according to the Scriptures. He was buried. And then he rose, but there's more. He appeared to Cephas. Yeah, but then he appeared also to the 12. There was one time where he appeared to 500 people at once. One event he appeared to find, and he goes on and on and on. So Paul is going out of his way to show people this happened. And it's not just me that's saying it. You can ask many other people. This was a thing. This happened. See, here's the thing. Real news doesn't remain exclusive for long. That's true today. It was true back then. Real news doesn't remain exclusive for long, particularly in our day and age when people are always looking for the news behind the news, or this is where I go for my source of news because I don't trust any other source of news. Here's something you have to understand. There's not a news outlet out there that cares about you receiving truth. Do you understand that? Do you know what they care about? What do they care about? Say it.
Money.
Money, 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 money. Money. That's what they care about. They don't care at all. You're welcome. They don't care at all about how much you think of them. They want to know that you are going to be clicking back to them. They want to know that you're going to be subscribing to them. They want to know that they're going to be the places that you go for the truth. Okay? And whether you, and for what you interpret as truth. And so I get pretty concerned when people are like, this is the source I go to for news. It's the only ones reporting on these things. Let me tell you something. If it's the only place reporting on these things, it's not news. Because here's why. Money. Money. You'll find places that like to brag about being the first to report on something, but you know what happens before long? All the others pile on. Because they want a piece of the action as well. They want to make sure that they're reporting at it as well. And so this one news outlet reports it, and then the other news outlets get on top because they want to know that they're reporting on the news as well. Does that make sense? And so the more exclusive a news source, you're only finding it here. We're the only ones that are telling you the truth. I'm like, are you? Well, I don't think you are. Your website looks like it's straight out of the 90s. It's welcome. You've got news. I haven't heard that in a long time. And so these places that exclaim to that claim to be like, we're the only ones who report on these things. It's really happening, but they're really more mythological. And then when you follow up on their news and it doesn't really happen or it didn't really happen, it's like, well, there's always a reason and this and that and the way, the sky and all this other stuff. Real news doesn't remain exclusive for long. All the news outlets pile on and start reporting it as well. Somebody might report it first, but they're not going to report on it only. Do you know why Paul says what he does in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 5 and following? He's showing that this isn't just a good story, but good news. It wasn't just two people who went to bring spices to the body and they came back and said, he's not there. We're the only ones who know it. And everyone else is like, well, I guess we got to believe these two ladies. Because they would say, these two ladies are wacko. It wasn't just them. There are other people. In fact, many other people. It's not just them and their friends. Many other people saw this. There were literally hundreds of people, 500 of whom saw Jesus at a single event. This is the gospel, euangelion, which means good news, which means it's really good and it's really news. You can't mythify the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Point number three, you can't deny the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't deny the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You might be aware of the fact that our former president, Donald Trump, made a certain phrase fairly popular. Now, he said a lot of things, but he made a certain forward phrase fairly popular. That, let's just take a guess. That phrase is, make America great again. That was a fairly popular phrase. It still is a fairly popular phrase, so much so that it impacts the culture, whether people are for him or against it. When you say, make America great again, you're not like, I wonder who they're thinking about. Who could that be? For example, we belong to a pool and we live in Oak Brook. And during the year 2020, the pool made hats that said, make Oak Brook great again. Now, Oak Brook was not great. It didn't need to be made great. It was a joke. These things sold like hotcakes. Why? Because it was a phrase that impacted the culture and people bought it and they thought it was funny. Nobody was like, now why are you selling those hats? Because we don't think Oak Brook needs to be improved. We do not understand the purpose of this hat. Like nobody knows. It's a phrase that impacted the culture. Everybody knew what it was for. Make Oak Brook great again. Oh, that's kind of funny. It's kind of like the MAGA phrase. Ha ha ha. And people bought them and people wore them and they thought it was amazing. The resurrection means that Jesus is Lord. 20 centuries earlier in Greco-Roman culture, from our day and age, there was a phrase that impacted the culture. And that phrase was Caesar Curios, Caesar is Lord. This was long before the invention of the trucker hat or the t-shirt, but believe you me, if there were trucker hats and t-shirts at the time, they would have said Caesar is Lord and they would have sold. Like, without a problem. It had a cultural impact and cultural relevance. The resurrection meant Jesus is Lord. Full stop. He defeated death. The phrase Jesus is Lord is found all over the New Testament, particularly in Paul's letters, and it's there for two reasons. The first of which is because it's true. Jesus is Lord. Amen? It is true. He is Lord of all. He has defeated death. But the play on words was something Paul was also well aware of and was used intentionally to, as one journalist put it, tweak the nose of the political powers. You can't deny the impact of the resurrection. It even had an impact on the culture of that very day and age. Just like people are walking around with Make America Great Again stuff on, when somebody walks around with Make Oak Brook Great Again, they're like, oh, that's funny, I see what you did there. Because the phrase had an impact on the culture. Well, back in the first century in Greco-Roman culture, where everybody was used to hearing Caesar is Lord, and other people were saying, actually, Jesus is Lord. And so it's not only like truth, but it's also like, oh, I see what you did there. You followed through with the elbow. Oh, I see. That's like a little ironic. I see what you're doing. It had a huge impact on the culture. And finally, the resurrection also proves Jesus' claims about himself to be true. John 20, verses 26 and following says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you, which is an amazing miracle and just further goes to prove the point that this was what the weirdest day ever. Because they're in a room and the doors are locked and it's like, oh, Jesus is here. How'd he get in? The doors were locked. He doesn't need to use the doors. He's the Son of God. Wow, that's cool and weird. It was a bizarre day. Verse 27, then he said, it's about to get weirder. Because then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hands and put it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. OK, Okay, so the risen Christ told Thomas, hey, here's what you can do. You can insert your finger in the nail marks. Feel how it's warm? You can also take your hand and put it in my side so you know it's a real wound. See how you have blood on you? It's really me, Thomas. I'm Jesus. Verse 28, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. This really happened. Thomas could literally feel, touch with his senses that God had given him the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus was not too afraid. He's like, I'll do it, bro. Fine. Whatever it takes for you to believe. Here, put your hand in my side. And the resurrection shows God's love can overpower anything and everything in the world, even death itself. 1 Corinthians 15:54 and following. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't deny the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And finally, and most importantly, point number four, you can't deny the necessary and obvious response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't deny the necessary and obvious response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, the first recorded sermon we have that's preached after Jesus not only rose, but ascended into heaven, floated away into sky to go be with his heavenly Father where he sits right now until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. After that happened, after he ascended, Peter preaches a sermon. Part of that sermon is in Acts 2, verses 36 and following, where he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Like, what do we do with this information? Like, you've told us that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose again, and then you also blamed us, and rightfully so, for crucifying him, which you see there in verse 36. This Jesus whom you crucified. And they're like, so what do we do? Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So what is Peter saying? He's saying that there is an undeniable moral imperative, an undeniable moral imperative to make Jesus the center of our lives. As wrong as we are, as lost as we are, as fallen and finite and fickle as we are, and as bad as this world is, God hasn't given up on us. He's not given up on people. He's not just said, you know what? Literally, to hell with them. He's not given up on us because Jesus is alive and Jesus saves sinners. The resurrection shows that God intends to save his people, body and soul. No religion has ever made a more radical claim that God would do something to his son, accept his payment on our behalf, and raise him from the dead into eternal life, and that he will do the same for people like you and like me if we believe in Jesus. But there is a moral, an undeniable moral imperative to make Jesus the center of our lives because he is risen indeed. In that account of Thomas inserting his finger into Jesus' nail marks, the holes in his hands, putting his hand into his side, pulling it out and saying, my Lord and my God. Jesus follows up by saying in verse 29 of John 20, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus is talking to Thomas saying, I'm glad you believe. He means that. I'm glad you believe, but there are going to be people who never get to see what you've seen, who never get to do what you just did, and will believe nonetheless. He's talking about you and he's talking about me. And every single person who has believed in Christ since that day, he says, we're blessed. We're blessed because we've been given a gift of faith to believe in Jesus Christ as the risen Savior, despite the fact that we have never seen him face to face. We're blessed because we've been given the gift of faith to believe in Jesus Christ, despite the fact that we're never going to put our hand in his side in this life. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What about you? The first Resurrection Sunday was the weirdest day ever, for multiple reasons. And yet it has an impact on your life today, March 31st, 2024. How is your life different today because of the resurrection? How has the resurrection impacted your life? Why is your day-to-day life different because Jesus rose from the dead? Or you're like, it's really not. I think if he didn't rise from the dead, I'd still get up and go to work tomorrow. I'd still have to go to school. It hasn't really changed my life that much. If it hasn't changed your life, if your life is no different today because of the resurrection, I want to invite you today to look to the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was crucified for sinners like you and like me. I want to invite you to believe that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient payment for your sin. And instead of you paying for your sin in hell like you deserve and like you've merited, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. He didn't pay it most. He didn't pay it some. He didn't give you a good down payment, but you've got to pay it off. Jesus paid it all, and nothing do you owe. And if you believe this good news, really good, real news, your death will mean life eternal with the Father. And all who believe instead of hell and damnation, with all who deny him by relegating what he did as a myth with no impact on their lives whatsoever. If you've never believed before, or if you have believed and you're like, yeah, I think that happened, it's probably a thing, but you've not looked at the impact it has on your life as a sinner, the good news of the gospel, really good, really news, is that you can believe today. You can believe today and be saved. And God will, not might, not I think he's in a good mood, will grant you a new heart. And he will grant you repentance. And he will grant you faith. And you can walk with him forever and one day see him face to face. But none of that happens. None of that happens without believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross. That God poured out upon Jesus wrath that was deserved by you and not deserved by him. That he poured out upon Jesus' body and soul the wrath of God that you and I deserve, and that God was satisfied with his payment on our behalf. And then more than just paying for our sins, he rose from the grave, and that all who believe in him will have their sins paid for fully and can look forward to life everlasting with him, because just as he arose, we too shall rise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, and you will be saved, because he is risen. He is risen indeed. Father in heaven, we are overjoyed to focus on and delight on the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, who was buried, and then who rose again. Lord, thank you for giving us good news. Thank you for taking a day that was, by any measure, by any metric, really bizarre, really weird, really bizarre for a number of reasons. But when we see what it accomplished for sinners like us, oh, all of that weirdness and bizarreness fades to the background, and all we have is joy as we look and we say, wow, look at what Jesus has done. Wow, look at what God has provided for sinners like us. And so, Lord, we stop to say thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood. Thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you for Jesus, who has risen and ascended and is coming again. Lord, will you, for your glory, will you quicken the hearts of people even today, Lord? Will you save souls for your glory and for our good? Lord, may this be the first Resurrection Sunday of people's lives who have never believed in you, but now know that you died, that you were buried, and that you rose. Hallelujah to Christ, and amen.